Roy mentioned that the meeting wasn't open in prayer yet, so why don't we come before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time here this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before You now, and we ask that You'll just open up our hearts and our minds to Your Word this morning. And Father, that we can walk out of here with the conviction that the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be, the Word of God. Nothing else, nothing shorter than that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way I figure it, there are about four kinds of people here at the conference. There are those people who really believe that the Word of God is inspired from cover to cover. Then there's three other groups of people. I'd like to give them some names. And the first one is the semi-evangelical evolutionist. Now, what's a semi-evangelical evolutionist? Well, here's a person who believes quite a bit of the Scripture, but he tries to take the theories of evolution and kind of cram it into the Word also. And say, well, why can't they both be right? Why can't, you know, we have evolved from, and why can't this, and what, you know, so they try to cram Darwinism and evolution into the creation story. So he's a semi-evangelical evolutionist. The second type of person we have is a quasi-social fundamentalist. Now, a quasi-social fundamentalist says, well, yeah, the Word of God, that's good, but the key issues in life are the war, you know, the pill, abortion, no drinking, smoking, standing, breathing, walking, crawling, you know, all things like that. Those are the key issues. And that's the quasi-social fundamentalist. Okay, the third person is the pseudo-conservative New Testamentarianism. Well, a pseudo-conservative New Testamentarianism individual says that, well, I believe in the New Testament. But, you know, there's a lot of hang-ups in the Old Testament. You know, you just can't buy a lot of that stuff. You know, Jonah, being swallowed by the fish, you know. Oh, come on, you know. And that creation bit, you know, Genesis 1 through 11 has got to go, man. That's just all fairy tale. But it points out some truths. I realize that. The problem I have with that one is that Christ believed in Jonah. See, Christ believed in Adam. If the guy's believing in the New Testament, you know, Christ believed in the Old Testament too. So that's the pseudo-conservative New Testamentarian. And what I want you to do is picture these people, and what they do is they take a percentage of the Scripture and throw it out. And the question I ask you, if you're in one of these three categories, is which percentage of the Bible are you throwing out? And how much? 65.3% is good? 74.9%? 87.6%. About 95% of it's okay, but the rest is not too cool. It's not correct. It's not true. Picture yourself up at Cape Kennedy. You're in your little space capsule up there, ready to get blasted off. See, and you're going through your, you got your systems manual here. See, and you're going through it and checking all your systems. You're going through this thing. All of a sudden, you hear over the loudspeaker, good morning, astronauts. Just want to make you realize, and hope you realize the fact that only 95% of your system manuals are correct. The other 5% are in error. Have a nice flight. See you if you get back. You go, did he say 95% are correct? Gee, I wonder what systems are not working, or not right, or which of the manual here is not correct. How about maybe the electrical system? Oh man, we won't get to watch Sesame Street. That'd be a bad deal. Or how about maybe the lighting system or the communication system might be out. Boy, that wouldn't be too tight. Wouldn't we all talk to ground control? Well, man, maybe the launch system is shot. You know, maybe that's not correct or true. We'll never get off the ground. Maybe the guidance system is not too good. Man, you know, that's a small moon. Maybe the return system's not working. And that's not too fundamental and not working. That's not too cool either, is it? You know, but that's where we stand if we believe in 95% of the Bible. Which 5% do we throw out? If you operate on the principle of 95% of everything was okay and I'll work on a 5%, you know, kind of a vacuum, you probably wouldn't be here today. Supposing I said that 95% of you will make it across the highway, but 5% are going to get wiped out. Now, I don't know how many of you people would be here this morning. I wouldn't be here this morning. It's every day, you know. Five people get cleaned out walking across that road. We have a very small conference come Friday morning. Well, what percentage of the system do you buy? What percentage of the Bible are you eliminating? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a passage that probably most of you are familiar with. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I'd like to break my message down this morning into three major portions. The first portion deals with the aspect of all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. I'd like to refer to that as the authority of the Word. The authority of the Word. Is it inspired or isn't it? Is it inerrant or isn't it? Is it infallible or isn't it? Inerrant means that it does not have any error. Infallible means that it cannot have error. It can't even contain error. Infallible. The second portion deals with the activity of the Word. It's profitable for teaching or doctrine, it says in the King James, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, what effect does the Word of God have on our lives? And the third aspect is the adequacy of the Word. And in the New American Standard, verse 17 says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Is it sufficient? Do we need anything else whereby to control and run our lives? Okay, first of all, the authority of the Word. The two fundamental or foundational pillars of the Christian faith are the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, these two are inseparably linked all throughout the Scripture, and Satan has a giant program on destroying the validity of both of these. And this is first indicated in his first contact with man right in the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Did God say? He's questioning the Word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to them, "You will not die," attacking the Word of God again. "For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he's attacking the person of God. Man, God knows. He doesn't, you know, man, what's he trying to do to you? The same thing we see defended in the first century church in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 16 and 21. Excuse me while I guzzle some water up here. The same two things were attacked. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They called Christ and the miracles a myth. So the person of Jesus Christ was attacked. Verse 20 and 21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by impulse of man. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The person and the Word of God attacked continually. Now we see, back about the turn of the century, the fundamentalists, people who believe in the Word of God as the Word of God, and the liberals, the people who believe in the kind of the man as the ultimate end and lean towards humanism, had a tremendous debate. And they argued over some of the main and some of the key issues of the Christian faith. And what I'd like you to do on your piece of paper is make three columns. You can copy down some of these things as we go along. In the first column, I want you to put the word issue. The word issue. This is the issue they argued over. The second column, put the word liberal. And the third column, fundamental. So I'll give you the issue and then the liberal approach to it and the fundamental approach to it. Okay, first of all, the issue was creation. The liberal said man evolved. They said evolution. Man came about by evolution. The fundamentalist said, well, no, it was divine intervention. So they split over that issue. Divine intervention. I remember talking to a kid one day, and he was expounding on the theories of evolution. So I said, well, can you give me any scientific proof that man evolved? Don't give me any theory, because theory changes quite a bit. But can you give me any scientific proof that man evolved? So he said, well, proof, you know, there's a lot of good theories, though, and are really backed up by, you know, quite a lot of discoveries, but they're theories, right? He says, right. I said, well, then he said to me, he said, well, can you give me any scientific proofs that man was created? So I thought, well, I said, Genesis 2:7. This is a very interesting comment. It says that, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. I said, it's proven scientifically, chemically, that every chemical compound that a man has in his body can be found in the earth. See, I could prove, at least I had one proof, for the scientific validity of the creation by God. See, he didn't have anything to theory. The second point, the person of Christ. The second issue, the person of Christ. See, the liberal says that, well, he's a man aware of God. He's a man aware of God. The fundamentalist said, he's deity. He is the Son of God, equal to God. See, Christ, you read in the scripture, Christ didn't claim to be anything else but the Son of God and equal to God. And if he was anything else, he wasn't just a man aware of God. So when he said things he said about himself made him either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. We have no other choice. The third issue, Christ's birth. The fundamentalist says it was a natural birth. Joseph and Mary, the same kind of birth that any other normal human being would have. Of course, the fundamentalist clings to the virgin birth. Well, see, if Christ were not born of a virgin, then he would have carried Adam's sin, wouldn't he? Just like Jack was talking last night. We may not understand that, but the fact is, we're born with Adam's sin. And because of that sin, we have a sin nature and we commit sins. So we'd be still in those things, because Christ would have been no better than us. Fourth issue, Christ's death. The liberal says it was a great example of love. Man, here's one man that was willing to die for another, for a whole bunch of people. The fundamentalist says, no, it was substitutionary atonement, that Christ died to pay your penalty for sin. See, if that's not the case, gang, we're still in our sins. We are still in our sins if he didn't die to pay our penalty. The fifth issue, resurrection. And you can include the other miracles in here. Resurrection, all the other miracles. The liberal says it's myth. It points out a truth, but it's myth. The fundamentalist says there was a bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And miracles are a fact, not fiction. I remember talking to this one student, and his... He had been taking a course in religion or New Testament at Emory University up in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, Emory is where Dr. Altizer got his big start going on the God is Dead theology. Well, Altizer's not there anymore, but the same kind of a ground that produced an Altizer produces a general liberalism that just attacks the Word of God. Well, his comment was, when I asked him the question, well, how did you like your course in New Testament? He said, it was great. All they did was demythologize the New Testament. What do you mean, all they did was demythologize the New Testament? He said, well, I just took the myth out. You know, the things, you know, like the resurrection, The virgin birth, the miracles. Oh, just a few little things. Yeah, just a few little things. See, Second Peter says that we did not follow cleverly devised myths. The school of theology at Emory University is something else. There was a young fellow that we met, there was a Christian, that for some reason decided to go to Emory's School of Theology. In the first week, they threw out the virgin birth, they threw out the miracles, and they completely invalidated the Gospel of John. That's the first week. Now, cheer up, things are going to get worse. They operate on a principle they call the donut principle, you know, as far as the Word of God is concerned. A jelly donut. You have a big jelly donut, and in the center is a little wad of jelly. And around the edge is the donut. Well, the donut represents all the miracles, see, all the myth. And the jelly represents the truth. And you got to bite through all that donut to get to the truth. Well, there's nothing wrong with the donut. They're very clever. There's nothing wrong with biting through the donut. I mean, that's all part of it. You got to swallow that too, see? And that kind of helps you swallow the truth. But my question is, where do you decide the difference between the truth and what isn't the truth and what's myth? Where do you draw the line? Good old donut theory. You know, hanging on your nose. I think it's more like, it should be like a regular donut. You bite through the donut, there's nothing there. You know, that's their theory. The future. The sixth issue was the future. And the liberal says, man, the optimism of man. Man's got a good future coming up. The fundamental says, the future for man is Christ's return. It's the only hope we have. See, the liberal says man is getting better and better and better as he reads the newspaper less and less and less. And the only thing I can read anymore without getting depressed is the funny page. And even some of those things are kind of way out. You know, everybody getting shot up and killed, and even Pogo has trouble. The seventh issue, man. The liberal says man is essentially good. And his problem is one of environment. The fundamental says, no, man is depraved. And his problem is one of relationship. A little article here I clipped out of the newspaper. And it kind of shows a prevailing thought, this prevailing thought on man. It's not dealing with the word necessarily, but you can see how people look at man. It's from a newspaper called Today, which is the paper we get up there in Brevard County. It says, can we legislate morality? Today asks, August 9th. I don't know who August 9th is. Even today, capitalized to mean the paper, should be able to envision the utter chaos if every individual on this planet would unrestrainedly and simultaneously do his own thing. At this point in our evolution, therefore, the question is not, can we legislate morality? The question is, has been, and perhaps, in parentheses, will always be, what is right, legal, moral, what is wrong, illegal, immoral? The relation to mankind's steadfast progress toward the ultimate realization of his physiological, psychological, and intellectual potential. See, man has a potential, a physiological, it's a physical potential, a psychological potential, and an intellectual potential. And Jeremiah very, very aptly wrapped it up when he says, "Man, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" That's right, man's evolving. The problem with evolution is, why don't we go the other way? Maybe we are. You know? The last point, the Bible, the issue of the Bible. The liberal says the Bible is merely the writings of men. Now, they may be inspired, but they're inspired like Shakespeare or Milton were inspired. See, I don't see that in the Bible, but that's what they say. The fundamentalist says, no, the Word of God is infallible. It is incapable of error. You know, if you run into this issue of constantly challenging the Word of God and saying, well, some points are okay and some points aren't, and like, you can't believe that, but you can believe this, you're going to wrap yourself around a giant tree. And here's an individual who wrote this article, Dr. Donald R. Neuswinder, Found Too Late, the Word of God. There's a section here I'd like to read because he covers this issue very adequately. From personal experience, I well understand the theological attraction of an inspired yet errant Bible. Now, errant means that there is error in it. So the Word of God is inspired, yet it's errant. And that's what a liberal is saying. Some years ago, while studying at a seminary in the Black Forest of Germany, I sat under two men who had taken their degrees under Karl Barth at the University of Basel. I had largely neglected Barth in my previous studies, and what a thrill it was to revel in the big white volumes of his work. In what he said about Christ, how Barth nourished my soul. But though he often spoke highly of the Bible, Barth convinced me that there were errors, inaccuracies, and contradictions in the text. For the first time in my Christian life, I was faced with having to decide which verses of the Bible were authoritative for me and which were not. Clearly, I remember the morning when in my devotional time, I read the first chapter of Hebrews where the writer addresses Jesus, the verse from Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The thought came to me, how do I know that we ought to call Jesus God? Wasn't Hebrews written by an unknown author, and don't many theologians doubt whether it should even be in the Bible? With deep shock, I suddenly realized that because I had come to limit the authority of the Bible, I no longer had any way to decide which verses were truth. I had begun by believing that some records in the books of Kings contradict the book of Chronicles. I had gone on to wonder whether the Red Sea actually parted during the Exodus. I had doubted that Jonah could have lived for 3 days inside a fish. Now I was doubting whether or not Jesus was God. For 3 days I struggled as the Christian church struggled when it had to choose between the teachings of Arius and Athenaeus. Like the church, I chose to hold to the faith in the full deity of Christ. And also, like the church, I made this decision because that is what the Bible teaches. Since that day, the matter has been settled for me. To stick with the Bible is to stick with Christ. An inspired but errant Bible cannot teach me anything for certain, even about Christ. It cannot provide what I need more than life itself, assurance that my sins are forgiven. I think a lot of us are going to be facing that issue. And unless we settle it in our hearts that the Word of God is the Word of God from cover to cover, we're going to have nothing but problems the rest of our lives. Carol Taylor, Terry's wife, asked me this morning at breakfast, do you think people should make a decision, just like a salvation decision, when it comes to this aspect of the Bible? I thought about that. I don't really know. But I know you have to be firmly convicted in your heart that it is the Word of God. And it might take a decision. See, the problem we run into, and I run into kids on campuses, is that they say, oh man, you know, I didn't understand that portion, and I can't see how it could possibly be true. Oh, you didn't understand it, therefore you don't think it could be true. What I usually do is I say, a lot of guys have textbooks on their desk, and particularly calculus. These kids were all taking calculus. I said, do me a favor, are you taking calculus? He said, yes. Turn to the last chapter, will you please? I said, explain that problem for me, right there. So, man, I can't explain that. Well, therefore, the problem is in error. It's not true, isn't that correct? Well, that's kind of stupid logic, isn't it? Yes, it is stupid logic, isn't it? What did you just tell me about the Word of God? You didn't understand it, therefore it couldn't be true. See, what I've got to do is purpose in my heart with God and say, God, if I don't understand it, or if I can't see how it fits, then I'll kind of tuck it aside, pray about it, and know that it's true, and maybe someday God will give me insight and light onto that subject. See, if you don't do that, gang, you're going to doubt every time you turn around. And it says in James, the person who doubts is unstable in all his ways. Let's take a look at some of the external evidences for the inspiration of the Word of God, or the authority of the Word of God. I'm just going to go over these briefly, and in your discussion groups, you may want to bring out some of these things. First of all is the witness of archaeology. When you get together this morning, maybe some of you have heard of some archaeological discoveries that have pointed out that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. But ask yourself the question, or ask someone else the question, has archaeology ever made a discovery that has disproved the Word of God? I don't think you'll find a positive answer on that. Secondly, the witness of science. See, science is the one that's so strongly attacking the Word of God with their theories. But has there ever been a scientific proof that has disproven anything in the Word of God? I don't think you'll find a positive answer on that. As a matter of fact, you read some books like Science Speaks, a good little book, or if some of you haven't read this book, None of These Diseases, and look at the scientific marvel of God's plan in the Old Testament and why He told the children of Israel to do the things that He told them to do. It's amazing. The witness of philosophy. Philosophy is in the business of trying to arrive at the truth. Have you ever heard of a philosopher, a non-Christian philosopher, who has ever said, I have found the truth? Probably won't. The witness of psychology. Psychology is in the business of just observing people. They kind of stumble on biblical truths. It's kind of like, you know, they have a big box here, you know, and they put their hand in, they pull out a white tennis ball, there's white tennis balls, and so they, observation, white tennis balls in the box. They keep on putting in, there were one, you know, they get 1,000 white tennis balls, observation, 1,000 white tennis balls, you know. They reach in, a red tennis ball. Oh, there are one, for every 1,000 white tennis balls, there's a red tennis ball. And they keep on making these observations. And the problem is that they look through their, through man's eyes, they come down and they see, they observe man, and they say, well, there's man, man loves money, and man's greedy and everything like this. Then they run into a Christian. Oh, there's an abnormal man. So the guy's got a hang-up. So this guy's got a religious hang-up. He's got a social hang-up. And he just put us in a category of one of the hang-ups. So they're observing man from man's point of view. And finally, the witness of the changed life. Boy, there's nobody in the world that can say anything against that. Like Bartimaeus, you know. So whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Some guy, you know, brand new Christian, the guy said, well, how could that couldn't possibly, you know, that's real, silly. You know, and he goes through this whole big rigmarole. He said, yeah, it's silly, it may be stupid, but you know, my life has changed. We can't argue with those. Internal evidences. What are some of the internal evidences of inspiration? In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the sentence, the word of the Lord came to me, is used 27 different times. No, that doesn't sound like he's writing his own thing. Ezekiel was a real religious fanatic. He used the same term 48 times. The word of the Lord came to me, and then whatever God said. The term, thus saith the Lord, is used over 300 times in the Old Testament. Does that sound like man's doing his own thing? Not according to the Old Testament. Read through any of the books, Samuel, David, David's writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and just, just leaf through these things and see how many times it uses the statement, the Lord said, or the word of the Lord came to me, or I was told by the Lord. And these guys had gotten the idea that God was speaking to them. New Testament. Paul and his writings. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. See, Paul claimed his own writings were commands of the Lord. They were scripture. I used to have this hang-up on Scripture, that if it used the word Scripture, well, it's only referring to the Old Testament, because obviously the people didn't have the New Testament in those days when they were writing these things, so the word Scripture had to be Old Testament. And I couldn't understand how I could say, okay, all Scripture is inspired by God, but he's only talking about the Old Testament. And, you know, how do I justify that with the New Testament? Old Peter, in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, very nicely handles that issue for me. He says, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them, meaning his letters, hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So if you find somebody, you know, twisting the word of God, you can say, excuse me, but are you ignorant or are you just unstable? You may get a yes or no answer on that. Christ's testimony himself. Just read through the Gospels and see what Christ has to say. Let me just give you some references you can look up in your workshop. Matthew 5:18. Mark 13:31. Luke 24:27 and 32. John 5:39 and 40. John 10:35. John 14:26. John 16:13. Just get what, you know, if you got some of them, that's good. And here's a couple more. 1 Corinthians 7:10. That's just Christ's testimony as to the validity of the Word, dealing with things that this is what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you. As I say it, you're going to understand it. You know, just things like that. Let's look at the second point, the activity of the Word. The activity of the Word. Hebrews 4:12. Says, for the Word of God is living, and the RSV says, and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Living and active. So the activity of the Word of God. What is the activity? And then we talked in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine is kind of a word that, when you hear, to me anyway, I've always been kind of shook up by it. I mean, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, aren't there some words that you hear that kind of shake you up, like doctrine and Skip Gray? You know, things like that. They say Skip Gray is, he doesn't have ulcers, but he's a carrier. You know, so. Well, what does the word doctrine mean? You know, I think of, you hear these books, all the doctrines of the Bible. And you think, oh, good grief, I've got to wade through all the doctrines of the Bible. And then somebody says, what's your doctrine on this? All doctrine is teaching. The RSV renders it teaching. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. And teachings of whom? Well, first of all, John 7, 16 and 17. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So doctrine is the teaching of Jesus Christ as he learned it from God the Father. Then we see the function of the Holy Spirit in this. In John 14:26. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, Christ is talking to the disciples. He taught the disciples what he learned from God the Father. And then he says, okay guys, when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come down and he's going to continue to teach He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So it's the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Then we go on in Acts 2:42. We read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Christ from the Father, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles' teachings. And what did the apostles do? What did they do? They wrote it down. And what was the result? The New Testament. The Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:13. The RSV renders a beautiful translation of this. And this is our function in the teaching or in the doctrine. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Let me expand that a little bit. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. In other words, I'm not teaching you something from the Word of God because I've discovered it myself, because of reason, but because of revelation. And I, as a Christian, am being taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths from the Word of God to those who possess the Spirit. So teachers are taught by the Holy Spirit to people who possess the Spirit. That's teaching. The difference in the Bible between preaching and teaching. Preaching deals with the gospel and deals with propagating the faith to the unsaved, primarily. Teaching deals with what we're doing here. Imparting from the Word more perfectly. So that's the doctrine. Follow this way right on down. There's two other doctrines it talks about in the Scriptures. And one is in Matthew 5:19, where it talks about the doctrines of man. The doctrines of man. And the other is in 1 Timothy 4:1, where it talks about the doctrines of demons. Now, I've been trying to figure out what's the difference between the doctrines of man and the doctrines of demons. And the doctrines of man, pretty much they forget the Word. They just don't even use the Word. I was talking to one of the fellows in the here at the conference who was in a Roman Catholic seminary for 8 years. And they taught him pretty much the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, but very little on the Word of God. The doctrines of man. And doctrines of demons would probably be the Word of God perverted. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the rest of these cult groups that pervert the Word of God. Doctrines of demons. I'm not sure if that's theologically sound, but that's kind of as it hit me. The second thing the Word of God was profitable for was reproof. And reproof means to convict, to rebuke, and to expose. So first of all, we have this aspect of doctrine. In other words, what should I know? And secondly, we have the aspect of reproof. Where am I wrong? See, it points out, firstly, what I should know. Secondly, where I'm wrong. What I'm doing in opposition to God. And the word reproof, the same Greek word, appears in three different places and uses a different word. In Ephesians 5:13, it says that it exposes by light. So reproof means to expose by light. And you housewives know that you can clean your house, and then somebody can come in and start turning lights on in your house, and what do you see? Well, lo and behold, there's dirt in the corner, you know? And the more lights people turn on in your house, the more you want to, you know, run for your vacuum cleaner. Because the more dirt that gets exposed. Well, same thing. As we expose ourselves to the Word of God, it reveals more dirt, reproves us. John 16:18 talks about convicting the world of sin. Convicts. Revelation 3:19 says, God reproves those He loves. See, if you're not feeling reproved by the Word of God, God doesn't love you. But those He loves, in this case, would be those who are His children, committed themselves to Him. He loves the whole world. But He has a special care and a special discipline and chastening for those people who have given themselves to Him through Christ. The third thing that the Word of God does as far as activity is correction. Now that I know what the Word says and where I'm wrong, how do I get back to the right? How do I get back to the way I'm supposed to be? And the definition of the word correction means to restore to an upright or right state. And specifically in this passage, it means an improvement of life and character. So the process by which we improve our lives. The fourth thing is profitable for instruction. The RSV renders the word training. I like the word training better, because the word training gives you the aspect of being involved in activity. Not just sitting here and being taught, but doing something. We're talking to navigators about training. Well, we don't just tell a guy what to do. We tell them, and we show them, and we critique them, and we become involved with them. The same word is used, the root word is the word instructor. And it means, the word is used referring to like the instruction of a child. And the instructor of the child in those days exercised general supervision over the child and was responsible for his moral and physical well-being. And one who disciplined, correct, and chastened. See, the instructor was responsible for the physical and moral well-being of the child. See, the Word of God is responsible for the physical and moral well-being of man. There's no difference between the Word of God written and the Word of God, incarnate. Do a study sometime on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and then compare the two. And it's amazing. Instruction. That's what God does to us, man. He instructs us. He's our trainer. The fourth area, the adequacy of the Word. Is the Word of God adequate? Do we need something else? Luke 2:52 says that, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So he increased in four basic areas. Wisdom, he increased intellectually. Stature, he increased physically. Favor with God, he increased spiritually. Favor with man, he increased socially. Is the Bible adequate to cover all those areas in man's life? How about your spiritual well-being? Salvation itself and growth. Is the Word of God adequate? You have to answer that question yourself. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's profitable for our growth, our spiritual nourishment. Physical. How about physical? Is the Word of God interested in my physical well-being? You better believe it. Just some of the physical facts on loving one another. You know what it does to your body to hate? It just wipes you out. You know what it does to your body to have bitterness and to be all just tightened up and really dislike someone and want to get back at them? It just eats you up. You read that book, None of These Diseases. This is fantastic. What some of the things that if you violate the basic principles in the Word of God, what it does to your body. It's amazing. Mental. 85% of the people in mental institutions are there because of guilt complexes. Really, they don't have complexes. They're really guilty. Like the guy who went to the psychiatrist and said, man, he says, I've got a tremendous inferiority complex. And after 2 hours, the guy said, you don't have a complex at all. You're really inferior. It'd be a horrible thing to find out, but... God is ultimately interested in our mental well-being. And the battle, gang, the battle that we fight is fought in the mind. A renewal of the mind. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do you renew your mind? One of the tremendous passages I really like is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, your mind is a computer. You know, in a computer field, they have an expression, garbage in, garbage out. If you feed the computer with garbage, it's going to give you garbage. And it says in the Bible, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Garbage in, garbage out. God is interested in our mental well-being. How about our social well-being? Is the Bible adequate for man's social contacts? Well, the Bible deals with husband's relationship to wives and vice versa. It deals with employer's relationship to employees. It deals with our relationship to our government. And you name any interpersonal relationship you can, and the Bible deals with it. Adequately, you judge for yourself. Well, we've been talking on this thing of the Word of God. And as I say, some of you here have to make this decision yourself in your own heart. You have to be convinced and convicted in your own heart that the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be. There are going to be attacks on it and on you if you believe it. And those attacks won't be anything that has never been experienced before. Every attack that you'll ever get, somebody has attacked somebody else. Here's a little thing I picked up from a chaplain's bulletin one day. It's really good. It says, the title of it is The Word of God. As I passed last eve beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime, and looking in I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, he answered. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so, I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blows have beat upon, but though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged. The hammers are gone. Isn't that good? Boy, how many, you know, how long have we had this book? Close to 2,000 years. For how many years has this book been attacked? Close to 2,000 years. A lot of the attackers are gone. The Word's still here, isn't it? Your convictions on the Word of God will either lead you to be a spiritual giant, the Holy Spirit working through you, or a spiritual jellyfish. The more you water down the Word of God, the less the Spirit of God has to operate through you, the less power you'll have, and the less opportunity you'll have to change men's lives and alter the course of history. I'd like you to do is turn to, I'd like to close with a song and then prayer. If you could turn to page 54. The song is How I Love Thy Law, O Lord. Now, as we read through this, many of you may not even know it, but I'd like you just to pick it up as we go through. Yes, but read the words and ask God if this is a conviction of your heart. Do you love the law?
Joy, its truths afford.
Father, we just come before you this morning and just ask that you will just help us to really be convinced and convicted in our hearts, regardless of what attacks we may get, that this is in fact the Word of God. And Lord, I may use this as a tool and a weapon, offensively and defensively, in my fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Lord, I will just purpose in my heart from this time forth never to doubt the Word of God. Lord, I just pray that you just help us to use it, to unleash it, just to lock it in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.